distinction between regeneration and the effectual call. Number two, distinction between the general and effectual call. And number three, distinction between preaching Christ and offering Christ. Let me call attention to some things now as we show and bring to a conclusion the distinction between regeneration and the effectual call. Ezekiel in this prophecy, chapter 36, calls attention first of all in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen. Israel by nature was like any other nation. But God in His grace chose the nation of Israel to be His peculiar people. You and I, beloved, were just like all the others. But God in His grace and mercy chose us to be His own peculiar people. In verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. The last part of the verse, I will cleanse you. Notice now it is God who does it. I will take you out. I will cleanse you. I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I will put within you a new spirit. That means that you and I do not cooperate in this. God Himself does it. And He does it without any help from you and me. Let me raise this question in the light of verse 25 where He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And beloved, we have the divine answer to this in the New Testament in John 3, 3 through 5. By whom is this water applied, is my question. By whom is this cleansing water applied? It is not applied by man. It's applied by the sovereign God. That destroys the concept of baptism washing away sin, does it? Because man, you see, applies the water. But this water that is applied by Jehovah God. Then notice in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you. He gives a new heart in verse 26. He also puts what? The spirit within. And this is what we have in regeneration. Now let's look at just three things before we leave this passage and go to the New Testament. Number one, the new heart. The new heart is a new principle of life which God Himself gives. It is a new life infused. It is a new will filled with new purposes. This indicates a change in the whole character of man. Yes, his intelligence is changed. His affections are changed. And his will is changed by the grace of God. Now listen carefully to this. The new heart in this passage of Scripture, Ezekiel 36, 26, is the same as the new man in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. There is no battle between the new heart and the old heart. Are you listening? Any more than there is a battle between the old man and the new man. When God regenerates a person, when a person is born again, the person is born again. So there is no conflict between the old heart and the new heart anymore, and I don't have time to elaborate on this, than there is conflict between the old man, which is gone, and the new man, which is new in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about the two natures now, and I hope you don't get confused on that, so listen carefully. So the new heart is the new principle of life. Now notice, secondly, we have a new spirit. The new spirit refers to the inner principle which directs the heart's activities. This is not the same now as the Holy Spirit. This speaks of a new disposition given by the grace of God when He regenerates. Now the Holy Spirit within enables the new disposition to be manifested outwardly. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables the new disposition to please God. Now we're going to look at the third thing. You'll notice in verse 27, there's a new way of life. I'd like you to go to Jeremiah, if you will, chapter 32, and read verse 39 with me. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, that is, all the days, according to the Hebrew, for the good of them and of their children after them. Two things now. Number one, the one way. Number two, the one heart. The one way is the way of Christ. John 14:6, I'm the way, the Lord Jesus said. The one heart is the one desire to follow Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and call you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So we have the new heart, the new spirit, and the new way of life. What do we have to sum it up? Principle must always precede practice. Practice will follow principle. So the Christian life is not a passive life. The Holy Spirit produces in the new heart a spirit of obedience and service. And they both are manifested outwardly when there has been a work of grace within the heart. Now, any person who's been saved by the grace of God can understand that. Now then, to close our distinction between regeneration and the effectual call. We showed last Sunday morning as we discussed briefly the meaning of the effectual call. So now I'm going to give 12 things, and I hope I have time to give all of these. I'll give them as fast as I can. And I'm going to omit some of the finer points of these arguments because I have too much to give to you this morning in one lesson. Now, these are the final arguments in the distinction between regeneration and the effectual call. Number one, regeneration takes place independently of the understanding and will of the individual. Calling, however, is effective in both the understanding and the will. In other words, when I preach the gospel, it cannot be understood spiritually, and it will not work effectually in the heart of any person unless God, in His sovereign grace, has given the principle of life to that individual. So the person hears and he understands what is being said. And then the will is exercised. So the first argument, regeneration takes place independently of both the understanding and the will, whereas calling is effective only when a person hears and understands, and when he hears and understands, his will is exercised. Number two, regeneration is the begetting of the new life. I said the beginning of the new life. Calling is the bringing forth of that life to light by means of the gospel when it is preached. Beloved, what I'm giving to you this morning is so important. And I hope by the grace of God that you do not just listen and try to take notes or get the tapes later and put these things down and learn them. Number three, regeneration is wrought without man's cooperation. I will. We saw that language over and over again in Ezekiel 36. So listen to this. Regeneration is wrought without man's cooperation. Calling includes cooperation. Includes cooperation. Do you see the difference? Number four. In regeneration, the sinner is passive. In calling, he is active. He is active because of the principle of life within him. Number five. The sinner is dead in sin when the Spirit regenerates him. The call is heard by the principle of life that is given in regeneration. Number six. The first work of grace in the elect sinner is regeneration. I'm talking now about the application. The first work of grace in the sinner is regeneration. The second is the effectual call. Number seven. In regeneration, there is the planting of the seed or the principle of life. In calling, the principle of life, of course, is brought to light. Similar to what I've already said, but I wanted to use the word seed and the infusion of the sperma, the principle of life. Number eight. In regeneration, the dead in sin are quickened. The new life, as the old-timers stated it, is present, but it may be dormant for a few minutes, a few days. No one knows how long. Now listen carefully. It is like seed in the ground during the winter. Seed in the ground during the winter. The life principle is there, but dormant. In the effectual call, the slumbering life is awakened. Is awakened. It addresses itself not to the dead, not to the deaf, excuse me, but the hearing. Not to the dead, but the living, although still slumbering. Number nine. Regeneration does something for the whole man. The mind is illuminated, Ephesians 1:5. A new disposition is given to the affections. And thirdly, the will is renewed. Now listen, in calling, the whole man is brought into action. The illuminated mind sees the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Oh, beloved, that's wonderful. A new disposition hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. The renewed will comes to Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 37. That's Bible. I challenge the religious world to refute that. You can call me arrogant or whatever you want to call me. It matters little with me. Beloved, truth is truth. Truth is truth. Number 10. In regeneration, the subject is not conscious as to what is taking place. In calling, the consciousness of man is addressed. Now, to amplify that, regeneration works from within. Calling works from without. Regeneration is a divine quickening that makes the soul a fit subject for the effectual call. One cannot respond, therefore, to spiritual things apart from spiritual life. Number 11. There's a great difference in the manner of the Spirit's working in regeneration and His working in calling. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit works upon sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins. They work not with Him. There is no synergism. In calling, the Holy Spirit works in the regenerated, assisting them in their work. Therefore, there is synergism. Number 12. The man who sees only his calling and I used this last Sunday morning in conclusion, the man who sees only his calling is like the living man who denies conception. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Beloved, if I have not proved from the Word of God the distinction between regeneration and the effectual call, I don't think I can prove it to your satisfaction. Now we're looking at number two, the distinction between the general and the effectual calls. Distinction between the general and the effectual calls. The general call, listen carefully now, is always ineffectual. The general call is ineffectual. The effectual call is always effectual. It's effective. Now that's the basic and fundamental difference. Now I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to prove it to you by Scripture. It isn't enough for me to make the statement without being able to prove to you what the Word of God has to say on the subject. Our Lord made the statement in Matthew 20 and verse 16, many are called, but few chosen. When he said many are called, that's the general call, but few chosen. That's Matthew 20, 16. It has its companion passages, and I'm not afraid to acquaint you with any of them. We'll investigate all of them in time, but I can't look at all of them this morning. I'm simply laying the groundwork for future studies in this subject. Now, the effectual call calls a man out of darkness into the light of truth. Like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Called effectually by the gospel as the Thessalonians were called in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ, like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Thus, this calling is a high calling. It is a heavenly calling. It's always effectual. Now, there's a twofold difference. Listen carefully now. Listen carefully. I'm showing you the difference now between general and effectual calls. Now, general. There may or may not be response to the general call. Please get that. There may or may not be response to the general call. I'm going to break that down in a moment and explain that. What do you mean by there may be response to the general call? Do you mean a person may respond to the general call and yet that response not be effectual? Yes, and I'll prove that in just a moment. But I must take it step by step. So, in looking at the general call, there may or may not be response. Now, the effectual call, listen carefully. There is always response in the effectual call. No may not to it. There's always response to the effectual call. Do you know why there's always response to the effectual call? It is because of life. Life in that person's heart. That principle of life which recognizes truth and responds thereto. Now let's look at two more things before I illustrate the difference between may or may not respond to the general call. All right, look at, first of all, the general. Response to the general call is not effectual. Is not effectual. Now let me give you just two or three examples. I don't have time to give you a lot, but will you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 8? We've been studying this passage. In fact, not long ago, we were looking at this same passage of Scripture in the study of what is saving faith and what saving faith is not. Now read with me, if you will, please, beginning with verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. So Luke is discussing the same thing in the 8th chapter of his work that Matthew discusses in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The seed is the Word of God. It's the sower, parable of the sower. Now listen carefully. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. Out of their hearts. So there was even some response on that by the wayside hearers. Because the devil came and took it out of their hearts. So there was some response. I said some response for the devil to come and take it out. That can't be denied. All right, look at verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. That's like a person just receiving the word of God emotionally. Beloved, I'm leery of these people that just are so become so emotionally involved with something that the mind is completely out of gear. Beloved, it isn't the sound of truth that really brings the message to one's heart. It's the sense of truth. It's not the sound of a word. It's the sense, the meaning of a word. So with joy they receive it. Sounds good. But what happens? These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. What I'm showing is there can be response to the general call, but that response is not effectual. If it were effectual, they would not turn away. You can't get around it. Now listen to the next one. Verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. There is response, but it is ineffectual. Now let me give you one other biblical illustration of this. I don't have time to turn to it and read. I'll just give it to you. 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning with verse 12. Philip was in Samaria proclaiming the glorious gospel. There was a great campaign going on. Many were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Magus came along. He had been bewitching the people so long, and he saw that there were many who were embracing the gospel preached by Philip. So the record says in verse 12, Acts 8, that Simon Magus also believed and was baptized. But you'll find out as you read further on that his response was ineffectual. He wanted what they had. He wanted the power and even offered to buy the power. And Peter said, repent and pray God. So I've given you some biblical examples where there can be response, and that response is ineffectual. You see the difference now between the general and the effectual call? Listen now to the effectual call. The effectual call is without repentance, Romans 11:29. The general call doesn't last, and so there is a repentance that needs to be repented of. But the effectual call is always effectual, and there never needs to be any what? Repetition of it, any more than regeneration can be repeated. Now, people may or may not respond to the general call. But even the response is not effectual. The effectual call is always efficacious. It's without repentance. It always accomplishes its purpose. The Word of God goes forth and does not return to the Lord void. It accomplishes its purpose. Now we come to the last distinction for this morning. And what is it? Distinction between preaching Christ and offering Christ. Now here's the great controversy today. So all I have time to do this morning is to more or less introduce some things that we will be expanding on in several subsequent services. What about the so-called free offer of the gospel controversy? Now, I want to show the distinction this morning between preaching Christ and offering Christ. I'm not authorized to offer Christ. Do you see what I'm talking about? The Bible does not authorize me to offer Jesus Christ. And beloved, I know what I'm talking about this morning. I spent the last several weeks, not all the time, but in different intervals, going through all the scriptures, studying every word that would relate to such a thing. So I know whereof I speak, and I speak with the authority of God's word on this subject, and I challenge anybody to refute it with scripture. God does not authorize me or any other person to offer Jesus Christ to anybody. I can't offer to you regeneration. I can't offer to you deliverance from the corruption and guilt of sin. I can't do that. So this brings up, what does the word offer really mean? Now I want to tell you what I was taught many years ago, and there is truth in it, but I thought this was the final word on it. I soon found out here in the last few months I had to go a little further than what I had in the past. You know, there's no end to infinity. I said there's no end to infinity. And anything that is related to God is infinite, and there's no end to it. So don't ever think, beloved, you've reached the goal and you can't get any further. Now let me tell you what I have been taught, what I have used. You've heard me use it. There's truth in it. Listen to this. Some say, quote, the term free offer means the gospel should be preached indiscriminately to all men. Well, that sounded so good to me many years ago. I thought, well, that's the answer to it. And I knew that the gospel was to be preached to all. Because, you see, I do not know who's going to respond. Because that's in the hands of God. God alone gives the increase. There's truth in that, but I didn't go far enough. Notice what I said. I did not go far enough. So that brought to my attention, I must study the etymology of the word offer. And I'll tell you what I have found so far. And if you can, in your research work, if you can go back further than this, I'd appreciate your information. The etymology of the term offer, as far as I've been able to find, goes back to 1548. Now listen to me. You may want to challenge me, so that's fine. Well, what do we mean by the word etymology? Etymology gives the facts relating to the formation and history and use, I should say, of a word or words. Now, the derivation of the word offer, I'm looking at the English word now, so keep this in mind, please. We're going to look at all of the Greek words that are used in this relationship later. I can't do that this morning. I'm introducing the subject now. I want you to see the importance of it. The derivation of offer was connected in 1548 with a proposal of marriage. Now listen carefully. Thus the word meant a proposal to give or do something to tender for acceptance or refusal. Henceforth, the word offer has come to have the generally understood meaning of someone proposing are expressing willingness to do something conditional upon the consent of the person addressed. Now, that's what I found out in going back to 1548. That's as far as I could go. I took an up-to-date Webster's Dictionary, Random House, which I have and I like very much, and listen to what Random House says and the definition given to the word offer. Random House says, quote, to present for acceptance or rejection, to propose for consideration, to make a show of willingness to perform or give, to tender or bid as a price, something offered, a proposal which requires only acceptance in order to create a contrast, a show of intention or willingness, end of quote. Now let's look at this for a moment. This brings up some interesting things, I hope. You see, religious success depends on who can make the biggest offer. Now, what does the Bible teach? Now, in view of the meaning of the word offer, and remember, I haven't gotten into the Greek words. I'll do that in a subsequent lesson. Listen to these questions for a moment. Now, these are honest questions that must be answered. I'm going to ask six questions, and three as they're related to man, and three as they're related to God. First, as they're related to man. Number one, how can a person give assent to that which by nature he hates? And I'll give you the verse of Scripture for it, John 3:19. Will you answer that one? Let anybody answer that one. I repeat it again. How can a person give assent to that which by nature he hates? Question number two. How can one acquiesce to that which he considers foolishness? 1 Corinthians 1:18. Number three. How can the natural yield to that which is spiritual? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now just answer those questions. They're sensible questions. They have to be answered. Now, there are also some questions that must be answered from God's viewpoint. Those that I have just asked have been from man's point of view. Number one, how can God offer, and you've seen this question, I'm sure, in the reading of men's works, how can God offer salvation to the non-elect? Is God going to dazzle the non-elect by offering them something they couldn't even have? Question number two. How can salvation be offered to those whose sins were not paid for by Jesus Christ? And question number three. Does God tantalize or torment some people with the prospect of something that cannot be possessed? Now, I'm not answering this morning, but we'll answer the questions. More and more, beloved, I am made aware of the power of words. Words constitute the vehicle of expression. The means of expression, beloved, must be clearly understood. Therefore, we must know the meaning of the word offer. I stated a while ago, it takes more than the sound of words to convey a message. It takes the sense of words to convey a message. Those who make the statement about paralyzing God through man's unbelief, listen to that. I read that recently. Listen to this. Here's your Arminian again. Listen to this. Those who make the statement about paralyzing God through unbelief, use Mark 6, 5, and 6. When Jesus Christ said he could not do certain things because of unbelief in that place, let me explain that briefly. We'll look at it more later. And so the remark was made that man's unbelief paralyzes God. Beloved, you can believe that rot if you want to. I want you to know, and I say it this morning, regardless of how you take it, I hate that doctrine. And I use biblical language. I'm like David. I hate every false way. Have I made myself plain? So when I talk to a person and I found out we have no basis upon which to discuss anything, beloved, I find out that person is not willing to accept the mind of God, I am not, by the grace of God, going to cast my pearls before swine. Don't forget that's Bible too.
And the Bible also speaks about shaking the dust off your feet. But you need to study it to know what it really means. And don't just use it as an excuse sometime in failure to do what we ought to do. But that is Bible, you see. We have to take it all. Oh, when I read this book last week, how the man took just a few verses of Scripture like John 3:16 and over again, and not even willing and honest enough to look at all the other verses of Scripture. Beloved, I'm not going to do that preaching and teaching to you. I'm going to subject you to the whole mind of God. The whole mind of God. Can you imagine somebody saying that man's unbelief paralyzes God? Can you just imagine anybody being that ignorant, if he is a religionist, to say that his unbelief or man's unbelief paralyzes the sovereign God of the universe? Maybe truth doesn't mean as much to some people as it does me, but I tell you, beloved, when I see the truth, truth means more to me than my necessary food. And if you don't believe it, the Lord may test all of us some of these days to see if that's true. To see if that's true. Now, what did Christ really mean in this passage in Mark 6, 5, and 6? All the passage means, if you'll be honest about it, is that Jesus Christ did not will to use his power or the power which he possessed. He knew that performing miracles there in that place would be of none effect. And so he just chose not to do it. Not to do it. Now, in the so-called free offer of the gospel controversy, Scripture forbids two things. They are, number one, the unregenerate sinner must not be represented as having ability to paralyze God in his, by his unbelief. Are you listening? Brother, we're dealing with important things. I wish I had time to tell you what I heard Billy Graham say this morning. Oh, I'll tell you. When I listen to this stuff once in a while just to see just how far everything's going in the wrong direction. I'll tell you later. Did you listen to my question? Or the statement forbids two things. Number one, the unregenerate sinner must not be represented as having ability to paralyze God by his unbelief. And secondly, God must never be represented as not being able to do anything until man lets him. Beloved, I want you to be so indoctrinated in love of truth so until you'll manifest your interest and your zeal and your desire that others might be subjected to the truth of God. Now I want to give an illustration, then I'll have to bring this lesson to a close. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his preaching was such that the Arminian uses it, the Calvinist uses it, and those in between. But I can't have any control over what happens to me when I'm gone or whatever might be in print that I've said. But I hope that my teaching and my preaching and whatever I put in writing and leave after I'm gone is so plainly stated that it will not be misrepresented. But here is a man quoting now Spurgeon in defense of the free offer of the gospel. And I want you to listen to the illustration that Spurgeon uses. And I found the volume from which it is supposed to be taken. I'm going to read it more, but I know this man was not misrepresenting him. Spurgeon used the following illustration which speaking on the free offer of the gospel. He said, preaching is not to be like the boy who had a nice apple which he tossed into the air before his friends and shouted, "Do you see the apple? Well, now take a good look at it, for that is your share of it." And then he put the apple back into his pocket. I'm quoting Spurgeon. And then some of his playmates pretended to be more generous than the boy with the apple. And so they said to him, "Oh, give the poor fellows a smell." But even this young fellow's liberality went no further. And this is his application. Spurgeon said, "Have you ever heard a preacher preach after that sort? Here is a precious salvation. I hope you sinners see how precious it is. For that is your share of it." And then he puts it back into his pocket. The minister puts the heavenly gift back into his pocket. And then he says, the minister puts the heavenly fruit back into his pocket, and this is called free grace. End of quote. What do you think about that illustration? Now listen carefully. I'll explain it. God does not authorize me. He doesn't authorize any man to offer salvation. When I say offer salvation, I'm talking about salvation in the sense of regeneration. I'm talking about deliverance from the bondage, corruption, guilt, so forth of sin. That's God's work, not mine. I want you to see the difference in preaching Christ and offering Christ. I don't offer Christ if I'm scriptural. I preach Christ. I preach Christ. Now listen to this. Scripture gives no one the authority to offer deliverance to sinners. The sovereign Spirit applies redemption to whom He will. Listen to my observation. Distinction, therefore, must be made between restricting the preaching of Christ and restricting the offer of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Preaching Christ is not to be restricted. It is to be preached to every creature. So, distinction, therefore, must be made between restricting the preaching of Christ and restricting the offer of Christ. You see what I'm saying? Preaching Christ is not to be restricted. It is to be preached to every creature. That's what the Bible says. But preaching Christ is not the same as offering Christ. Offering Christ is unscriptural. Beware of using sentimental and flesh-appealing illustrations to gain a point in the eyes of men. Illustrations must support biblical principles, not the sentimental feelings of people. Is that true or false? Now, there are others who try to make the word offer less offensive to some by the use of such words, and this is my study and research lately, as overture, to put forward as a proposal, or the word invitation, which means to invite to come or attend or to partake in something, but response is involved no matter what terminology is used. I close with this. Beware of people who try to tone down either the truth or error in order to reach more people. Did you know the heretic does that to cover up his heresy? But the heretic is a crook. Listen now. But the person, even though he's a Christian, when he does the same thing, he's acting like a crook. And I have less respect for him than I do the crook. You know why? Because he ought to know better. He ought to know better. So don't be afraid of the word election. Don't be afraid of the word predestination. Don't be afraid of the word grace. But I wonder today how many religionists know the meaning of such words as grace, election, adoption, justification, sanctification, imputation. And I could go on and on. How many really know the meaning of these words?
Now, is a person arrogant
because he studies and he knows and he speaks with authority?
Or is it a sign of humility to say, I just don't know, but one thing, I love the Lord. That's the important thing.
Beloved, I'm illustrating it like it is. When we stand before the Lord someday to be judged by Him, it'll not do to say, well, I just felt like the Word was so deep in those subjects, it's just not necessary to look into them, so I just love you, Lord. Sickening, isn't it? Sickening. We're living in the sickest generation, spiritually speaking. Beloved, academically, scientifically, and many other ways, people are far above what they've ever been. But spiritually, this is the sickest generation of all the generations past when it comes to a knowledge of biblical and spiritual things. God has called me, He's called every person saved, to preach Christ, to witness for Christ. But He never authorized anybody to offer Christ.